Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 17 this morning. So pay close attention to God's word. Isaiah chapter 17. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples! They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations! They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror! Before the morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for speaking to us, revealing who you are. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see you, and to see that you are the God of our salvation and our rock of refuge. May we look to you and hide in you, since there is no other rock, there is no other deliverance, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. We pray this in that name. Amen. Here we have an oracle concerning Damascus, which is also an oracle about the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that Isaiah's ministry was during the time before the northern kingdom of Israel was sent away into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, this oracle is important precisely because Damascus and Israel were nations that struck fear in the hearts of the people of Judah. Ephraim and Damascus were their enemies. They were their closest enemies. And so this is an oracle that speaks to the people of God about the people that they fear most in the world. Now, everyone is afraid of something. And most of us are afraid of similar things. And so we find, when we look around us, that nothing unites people quite like a common fear, right? A common enemy. So it may be fear of COVID, or it may be fear of COVID mandates, right? But these sorts of fears unite people. And these kind of fears have always been in the world. As long as there has been sin and death, there has been fear. You can think about Cain, who, after he murdered his brother, fled from the presence of God in great fear. And in that great fear, what did he do but start a city? Fear is the foundation of sinful human society. And so when we look to God's word, what we find is that there's a basic division between people from God's perspective. There are those who both fear and love the world, and those for whom the world is not enough. It is not enough to make them afraid, nor is it enough to calm their fears. It is not enough to satisfy them. So this is a sermon about fear and what you will do in the face of your fears. And I have kind of three basic points here. And the first is that as we look at this passage, is that in the face of fear, the world unites. But second, in the face of fear, Christians worship. And so, finally, even as you look at the world and you see terrible things, you need to look beyond those things to see the God who is reigning over them. So, let's think about this. The world unites in the face of fear. This is really how we should understand the relationship, this special relationship between Syria and Israel. What was it that united this nation of Syria and this nation of Israel? They were united because of their common fear. They were afraid of their own enemy to the north, that terrible empire of the Assyrians. Syria is a nation that did not believe in the living God. And Israel was a nation that had turned away from the living God. And so their alliance was an alliance of unbelief and apostasy. This alliance also meant that they were opposed to the kingdom of Judah. Judah would not join with them. And because Judah would not join with them, they were a threat. Because they would not strengthen the alliance, they were therefore weakening the alliance. And so Syria and Israel had a plan. It was a pretty simple plan. If you can't get Judah to join, then you will make Judah join. And so their plan was that they were going to invade and they were going to set up their own king on the throne in Jerusalem, a king who would do what they wanted him to do. They were individually and certainly together more powerful than Judah. Israel was bigger, it had more people, it had more wealth, and they were just stronger. And so when Judah and the house of David heard about this alliance, they were terrified. But what you need to see here is that this is what the world does. It unites. When it is afraid, it unites. Why? Well, it's because if there's a problem, surely it's a problem that we can solve with more money and with more people and with more soldiers, right? We just need a little bit more. And if you pay much attention, even today, you find that you kind of get hit from both sides with this kind of perspective. I saw a letter that was written to, I think it was written to like the people of America or something like that by a Roman Catholic archbishop. This is pretty recent. And he was raising a warning cry about the Great Reset, right? So you guys, some of you have read in the news about the Great Reset. And what was the big solution that he had for dealing with, you know, neo-Marxism and all this stuff and all the shutdowns? His solution was he called for an anti-globalist alliance. Maybe they will call it the Worldwide Alliance Against Globalism. I don't know. That's a joke. What God teaches us in Isaiah 17 is that these alliances always fall. Damascus and Ephraim will become ruins. He says, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnants of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. He's kind of being sarcastic. He's saying, you have united with each other, and so you will be united in your fall and in your destruction. Now, we're Christians, which means that we belong to the church. And we know that one of the most important things about the church is that the church is to be united. We are to be united. But what is the unity that we have as Christians? We are united under one head, under Christ. We have one Lord. We have one Spirit. We have one baptism, one faith. We listen to one word, the Word of God. And disunity often does creep into the church, and this is a problem. But how do we address this problem? It's not just by seeking unity. We address this problem by seeking Christ through worship, through listening to God's word, through prayer. But it's very important that the church does not need and must not seek unity with outsiders. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. When the church becomes partners with outsiders, then what happens is the church gets drawn into the destruction that is coming on outsiders. Now, at the same time, we also recognize that God may use outsiders. We can give thanks for that. Just as God raised up Cyrus and used Cyrus as an outsider to bring deliverance to God's people, to let the captives go home. But what we're looking at here is something very different from that, very different from giving thanks for what God has done. It is making an alliance with people so that we can make something happen. And when that happened, when Israel did this with Syria, they both fell. Now, there is some hope for Israel because God says that there will be gleanings left over. But all of their gathering themselves together, uniting themselves, was like the wheat gathering itself together so that the harvester could harvest it more easily. All that's left are a few gleanings. They are wasted with hunger, they are cut, and they are gathered. You think here of a tree. The season has come and gone, and way up at the top, out of reach, even with a ladder, are a few apples. A few small apples that were not worth the time and effort to get them. But they remain. And if they remain, it is because they are supposed to remain. It is because in God's purpose, they remain so that they may learn and so that they may repent. What is it that there is to learn? Well, it's the second point of the sermon. It is that in the face of fear, Christians worship. What this means is that we must change where we look. We must change where we look. Verse 7 says, "In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the ashram or the altars of incense." Now, we know, because we've been around long enough, right, that the church is often motivated by fear. And motivated by fear, the church takes up new projects, new initiatives. We're going to get some things done, right? And there have been some good things that have come out of this, right? We look and we see that there is a need for Christian education. And so the church puts its hand to Christian education or to home education. We look and we see that we need to be more involved in church, and so there's a new push for all of us to be more involved in church. Or we look and we see that we need to pray, and so we give ourselves to more prayer. But sometimes what happens is that even in the church, we begin to think that education, church involvement, and prayer are going to protect us. And we end up looking to the things that we are doing. We expect homeschooling or Christian schooling or new institutions that we founded or our church involvement to deliver us, to protect us. But this is not where we are to look. We are to look to our Maker. And that is the promise of this passage. In that day, man will look to his Maker. There's a basic difference here between Christian religion and false religion. In false religions, people say, we need to pray so that God will do something. We need to get together. We need to impress God so that he will listen to us. Maybe if we work hard enough, God will see our efforts and will bless us and will respond to us. Listen very closely. That's false religion. In the Christian religion, the Christian says, God is here. God is already working. God has not forgotten us. God already cares about us. And so because he sees us, because he cares about us, we are going to pray. And we are going to worship him. False worship tries to provoke a response from God. If I sing loud enough, if I mean it enough, perhaps God will reveal himself to me. Christian worship, instead, is the opposite. God has spoken. God has acted. God has revealed himself. And so we respond. That's why, you know, what we do in this worship service is very intentional. The first thing that happens in this worship service is you are greeted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are called to worship with words from Scripture. It is because we are here only because God has called us here. God is the one who initiates. And because of that, we will worship him. Because of that, we will teach our children about him. Because of that, we begin our week not with work and effort, but with rest and worship and a big Sunday dinner. It is because God is already at work. He is already here. So when you look at your life, when you look at your health, when you look at your family, and no doubt the conflict that is in your family, when you look around you at your struggles and work, when you look at the great powers that are at work in the world and government, or whatever, as a Christian, you need to remember and see God is already at work. We don't need to call him down, wake him up to what is going on around us. He is already at work around us. What we see going on around us and in us is going on because God is at work. And if you don't see him, it's because you're not looking and you're not listening to him. And so as Christians and as a church, we have to be constantly returning to this, constantly returning to looking at God, listening to him, being aware of him, remembering that he is first and he works first. And this means that we change not only where we look, but where we hide in the day of trouble. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. In verse 9, what he says is that their strong cities, the strong cities of Israel, their big fortresses that they had built, would be turned into ruins, just like the ruins of the Canaanites. Israel, when they came into the land, overthrew the Canaanites. They destroyed their cities, and those cities were mostly all built on hills, right? So you have these hills that they called tells, and they would build the walls up on top of that so that you were at a high, elevated position with nice walls around you, and then you could defend yourself from whoever was attacking. And God is saying that soon enough, the fortresses of the Israelites would be like the ruins that were so common in their land, that were left over from the Canaanites. Now, every culture lives on top of ruins. Every culture does. The world is either busy trying to rebuild those ruins or convince themselves that the fortresses they've built in their place are different, that they won't be ruined like the people who lived here before us. Now, we are no different, we Americans. We also have ruins. And in fact, this part of the country is perhaps famous for our ruins. That's why it's called the Rust Belt. Down in Fulton, of course, you have a great ruin known as the old Nestle plant. And families, too, can have ruins, right? You can have the ruins of a marriage, the ruins of a house, the ruins of your old property. And we may try to rebuild, to plant something new that will grow quickly and grow well on our own, right? So we can make America great again, we can build back better, we can rebuild our family through hard work, budgeting, having dinner together, talking through issues carefully. But there is only one Savior. There is only one refuge. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. All you fear, all of you, you all fear that the good things that you have known will be lost to those who come after you. We all fear this. We all want our children and those who come after us to know and to enjoy the good things that we have known. And so you train your children to trust what you trust. Everyone does this. Everyone trains their children to trust what they trust. What will they have when you are gone? This is actually the point of Christian discipleship. It is to prepare your children and those who are learning from you for a time when you will not be here. What will you give them? A house? Education? A future that is debt-free? Some fun hobbies? Or will you give them faith in the living God? This is what Paul gave to his disciples. These are familiar words to you, but I'm going to read them anyways in Philippians 4. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is what Paul was passing on to his disciples. This strength, which is strong in abundance and in deprivation, which is strong with wealth and strong with poverty, which is strong in health and strong in sickness. It is strong on the day you were born, and it is strong on the day that you die. In Acts 20, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, and this is really kind of his farewell speech to them, he's preparing them for when he will be gone. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And to the Colossians, he concluded with this simple reminder: "Remember my chains." Why? Why is that? Why would he say that? Why say, "Remember my chains"? It's so that they would see God's power at work in and through the prisoner. Now, we've got some people here who are sick, right? You have a real opportunity, and whatever kind of weakness you have, you have a real opportunity to say to other people, "Look at Christ in me. Remember my sickness. See how Christ is at work in my life. See how he's changing me. See how he's always with me." As we look at the last few verses of this chapter, Isaiah describes the noise of the world, but calls us to look past the noise to God. This is a picture that we find throughout the Bible. Nations raging. And the nations do rage, right? This is the easy part. It's easy to see the nations raging. It's easy, like, you know, tasting the apple in apple juice. It is deafening. The raging of the nations, perhaps for Christians, is even louder, right? Because we've been trained in God's law. We've been trained to know righteousness and trained to know what sin is. And so it feels even louder. Nevertheless, this is, however loud it is not what is most real, and it is not what will last. Think about that great hymn written by Martin Luther. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. This is a paraphrase of Psalm 46, which we're going to sing a little bit later. But Luther saw very clearly the same God that Isaiah saw. The God who reigns over the raging nations and who can silence them and scatter them with one word of rebuke. And this word of rebuke will last. This word will last and will reign over the nations and does not need any earthly power to remain in the world. There's the story in 1 Kings of Elijah, who was overwhelmed with the raging of the nations. And he went away to Mount Sinai to find God. And there in Mount Sinai, he encountered a violent wind which tore the rocks of the mountain, and an earthquake which split the rocks of the mountain, and a fire. But God was not in the wind or in the earthquake or in the fire. He was in the whisper. This gospel is a gospel which not only touches on your life, your individual life, it is a gospel which touches on our life together as a church. And that means that this gospel is always going to be political. Now, not everyone likes preaching in politics. But to say, don't preach about politics, is kind of like saying, don't preach about my family or sex or money or anything else that is part of my day-to-day life. It is true that the Bible doesn't speak to every detail, you know, like whether or not we should raise the sewer tax or something like that. But the Bible also doesn't tell you whether you should have canned green beans or frozen green beans. And that's something that families have to decide. What we are concerned about is the evil that we see around us and in us. And you cannot listen to Isaiah and escape this. That faith cannot stay hidden in the heart, but it must break out into your life, into our life, which means that it must break out into policy. King Ahaz wanted a personal faith, a faith that he could keep to himself and then live completely divorced from that faith. I've been reading lately the play A Man for All Seasons. Maybe some of you have seen the movie. And I was struck by this, what Thomas More says. He says, when statesmen forsake their own private conscience for the sake of their public duties, they lead their country by a short route to chaos. What Isaiah is teaching is that there is only one effective policy in the end, and that is faith. What does John say in 1 John 5? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then to make his point a little stronger, he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You and I both hear the thundering of the nations. We hear them raging. And now it's time to hear the voice of the one who says, thus far shall you come and no further. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. So where can you look to see God, to perceive him when your ears are full of the world? Where can you look to perceive this God who scatters nations with a word? In Luke chapter 2, we read, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It was the Holy Spirit that led Simeon into the temple, not his good ideas. And what he found when he came into the temple was a baby who had been bloodied with the mark of circumcision. And he took this child up in his arms and blessed God. Here, in this baby, he found and saw the Savior of the world. You have fears. You hear the nations raging. And the world around you will collaborate and make alliances and scrape together resources, and they will do their best to get you to join them. But here is a better way. Look to Jesus. This one that Simeon found in the temple. And worship him. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful to you that you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we have a sure refuge and salvation. We thank you that it is not by our efforts, but by our faith in him that we overcome the world. So, Lord, may we walk in this faith this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.